Great God, we have worshipped You in the reading of Scripture. We have worshipped You in the singing of hymns and songs and spiritual songs. We have worshipped You in fellowship. We have worshipped You in preparation for this gathering of the saints. Now, Lord, we continue to worship You in the reading and preaching and expositing of the Word of God. We thank You that we can worship, we can respond to who You are, we can elevate You, we can glorify You, we can magnify You, for You alone are great. You alone are Savior. Lord Jesus, You alone are the one who can redeem sinners. Holy Spirit, You alone have the power to give life to dead sinners. And so we gather and we worship and we praise and we extol You, Triune God, for the salvation that You have perfectly accomplished for Your particular people. We pray this afternoon that You would minister to every single heart that is here by the power of the Holy Spirit through the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Receive all glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Paul's New Testament letter of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. This afternoon, as we really prepare for the Lord's Supper and the gathering and the fellowship and the communion that we will have with one another and with our Savior in the Lord's Supper here in a little while, this will be a gospel sermon that is intended to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, I want to preach verse 9. We must have clarity on the Christian gospel. We must have clarity on the Christian gospel with this understanding that God saves sinners. I'd like you to follow with me as I begin in verse 3, 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, just to get the context of how the Apostle Paul begins this letter that he is writing. 2 Timothy 1 beginning in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember You in my prayers night and day, longing to see You even as I recall Your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed at the testimony of our Lord, or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us. And He has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is the word of the Lord. The world and everything in it, including you and including me, we exist for one main reason, and that is to give glory to God. We exist, the church, this gathering of Christians right here in this room, we exist to make much of God. When we gather together on Sundays, our desire is to magnify God, to elevate God, to extol God. That's why we gather to worship Him. That's why when we gather together, we preach the Word of God. That's why we sing the beauty and the gospel of our God. That's why we pray to our God and we honor our God. Nothing so magnifies God. Nothing so honors God than to proclaim and believe this simple truth. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. My ambition, the elders' ambition here, your ambition, is to constantly, relentlessly extol the magnificence of God in the preaching of the Word, in the proclaiming of truth, and in the enjoyment of the, we could call it the bottomless, and the beautiful truth that our God has so acted to save sinners. Thomas Boston was a Puritan minister, and I came across a sermon that he preached on the text that I'm going to preach tonight, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. He said this, "Oh, the miserable state of the unconverted world! What tongue can speak of the misery of the unbelievers? They are the object of God's anger. They are the bullseye for the arrows of God's wrath. Their state is now a prison. All who die in this state will be carried to the prison of hell. They're a piece of wood ready to be cast upon the eternal fire." He said, "A black thundercloud of divine wrath hangs over their heads at all times, ready to break upon them at any moment." Oh, the condition of the unconverted soul. And yet, he went on to preach a full gospel message, launching from that introduction to this simple truth. God saves sinners. That is our message. That is the truth of the Bible. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, from the Old Testament to the New, there is one underlying theme that is proclaimed through all of biblical revelation, and it is God's message, and it is that God saves sinners. And Christian, this afternoon, I want you and I to have clarity. I had no desire this week to come up with a clever gospel sermon to give you something new. I had no desire this week to give you something that you'd never heard of before. That's not my desire. My desire is simply for you to have clarity, for you to have crystal clarity on the saving message of the gospel. I've been reminded, even in recent weeks, being on college campuses, being at Busch Stadium, being at sporting events, being at abortion clinics, reminded of the clarion call that is needed for gospel clarity that God saves sinners. This is a message that the world doesn't know. It's a message that the world needs to hear. And Christian, it's a message that you do know and that you love. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for sinners in Christ. Hear that again. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for sinners in Christ. The gospel is a message that was designed by God. The gospel is a message that is initiated by God. He initiates, He begins the entire enterprise. The gospel is agreed upon by God. It's agreed upon by each of the members in the triune Godhead. The Father agrees with the Son, and the Father and the Son agree with the Spirit in the election and in the redemption and in the regeneration of the sinners. The gospel is achieved by God and by God alone. The gospel is revealed by God. The gospel is glorifying to God. And we should also say the gospel is praise igniting. It ignites our hearts with praise and worship to God because of this truth that God saves sinners. 2 Timothy is the book that you have open in your Bible. It's Paul's final letter. We often think much about final words, and we think about the importance of final words in people's lives. Well, here is a book that gives us the final words of the Apostle Paul. Paul is writing this letter from a Roman prison cell. He's in the city of Rome, and he knows that he's going to die soon. He knows that he's going to be a martyr. He knows that he will not leave that Roman prison cell. He's writing this 4-chapter short little letter to his young pastoral protege in the faith. His name is Timothy. Timothy had a pretty tough mission. He was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. They had great teaching at Ephesus, but they also had a number of bumps along the way as well. They were prone to following false doctrine, and especially in recent years when Paul is writing 2 Timothy. In chapter 1, Paul is writing to Timothy, telling him the qualities that you need for effective, godly ministry for God. For godly, serious, worshipful ministry in your life. What is needed? Paul says in verse 6 and 7, you need courage. You need to kindle afresh the gift of God, because God did not give you a spirit of fear, but he gave you a spirit of power and love and self-control. You need this courage in your Christian life, Timothy. The second quality that is needed in your life is the readiness to suffer. You need to be ready to suffer in verses 8 to 12. You need to, verse 8, join in the suffering for the gospel. You need to realize that you're an alien in this world, and you need to be prepared to suffer. The third quality that you need in your Christian life is the imitation of Paul's example. Paul in verses 13 to 14 says, I want you to follow this example. I want you to be aware of who I am and how I have lived. And I want you to guard this deposit which I have given to you, Timothy. You need to imitate the example of godly men who have gone before you. And then the fourth quality that you need for godly ministry is you need incentives. You need motivation so that you will live a life of faithfulness. Faithfulness. In verses 15 to 18, he talks about some who have turned away from the truth and how God's people need to be faithful even unto the end. But look at verse 8. Look at verse 8, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. In the immediate context of the verse that I'm going to preach, verse 8 gives us two imperative commands. Verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, his prisoner. But the second command is this, you got to join with me in the suffering. That could be said to you and me as well. I mean, in the day in which we live, 2021, don't be ashamed of Christ. And you need to join in suffering for the gospel. I mean, that could have been written this morning to you and I. We need to hear these two imperatives. But the question for you and I is, well, how do I do that? How do I get access to this divine power at the end of verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. I want that power. Lord, where do I get it? How do I get a hold of that power? Lord, how do I stand courageously? How do I prepare to suffer triumphantly? How do I follow godly examples consistently? How do I not shipwreck the faith? And how do I live a life of faithfulness to God? Tell me how to do this. And the answer is verse 9. The answer is verse 9. Paul says, Timothy, the answer is the gospel. The answer is the gospel. And I want you to look with me very carefully at the beginning of verse 9, because that opening phrase is really kind of the main statement of the entire verse. God has saved us. What's the point of the sermon tonight? God saves sinners. Let us be crystal clear on this. Let there be no ambiguity, no uncertainty on this. Number one, it all begins with God. God is the one who saves. We speak of the planner. We talk about the powerful one. We speak of God Almighty. He is the one who save sinners. God, it all begins with Him. Second, saves. He saves sinners. The idea there of save means to purchase. It means propitiation. It means atonement. It means to procure. It means to actually achieve the intended result. God has saved. And notice the very particular ending of this little phrase in verse 9. God saves us. It's not the world. It's the particular ones. It's the elect. God is not the savior of the entire world. Not everybody goes to heaven. There is a broad road that leads to destruction. Many find it, but there is a narrow road that leads to life, and there are few that find it. The disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, are there just a few who are going to be saved?" In Luke 13, and Jesus said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many will want to enter, but they will not be able." The message of the gospel is that God saves us. He saves particular ones, the predestined ones, the elect. This is the gospel, that God saves sinners. Verse 9 is our verse for this afternoon, to prepare us for the Lord's Supper together. From this verse, a little different than Isaiah, rather than preaching a whole chapter, we're going to look at one verse. And we're going to go deep in every word in this verse. And I want to draw out for you six biblical phrases of the gospel. I want you to jot these down. And even church family and Christian, I would encourage you even just to pray through these this week. Just in your morning prayer time, just pull out your sermon notes and pray through these phrases and launch your heart in worship. As you remember these six descriptive biblical phrases of the gospel. And everything sort of fleshes out the rest of this. God saves sinners. Well, how does He do that? He's going to do it in six ways in verse 9. The first descriptive phrase that tells us how God saves sinners. Number one, He does so by a sovereign, effectual call. He does so by a sovereign, effectual call. You say, well, where do you get that? In verse 9, we read that God has saved us and He has called us with a holy calling. In verse 8, Timothy was told by Paul to not be ashamed. He was told to join in the suffering for the gospel. Well, where's the fuel? Where's the power to do that? And it's here in verse 9. God saved you and He's called you. God has called you. Well, you and I can give a whole lot of calls to a whole lot of people. Come to Jesus! It's a general call to lots of people. Some may respond, some may not. But that's not the idea of the call right here. The idea of the call right here in verse 9 is what we could call the efficacious call. Theologians sometimes call it the irresistible call. I think a better word is a sovereign call. It is a call from God because of this. It always accomplishes and brings about the intended result. When God calls a sinner to salvation at that moment in time, it will always be successful. That sinner will always respond. This call, when Paul uses it in the New Testament letters, is describing the time when God sovereignly, successfully, savingly draws that dead sinner to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament letters, this is called the sovereign call, the saving call, the efficacious call. And what is so great about it is it never fails. It never fails, but it always succeeds. Jesus said in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We read earlier in Psalm 53 that men are dead in their sin. They are unable to come to God. There is no one who does good. How can sinners come to God? And the answer is by a sovereign draw of God. And right here, the Apostle Paul calls that the call, the efficacious call of the Lord. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 verse 12 called it the call to eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 1 9, this same call is to a fellowship with Jesus Christ. Earlier in Romans chapter 9, you know the context here, Romans 8, you know verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who were called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He called. You see, that call is the successful draw of God of the sinner that brings him to salvation. But look at this call of God in verse 9. God saved us and He called us with a holy calling. Or the ESV has to a holy calling. The call of God will always produce holy character of life. It'll always produce holy character of life. How do you know if a person has been called of God in a saving way? It will result in them living out a holy life. This holy calling, their life will be transformed because they have a new nature. They have been born again. They've been recreated. They have gone from death to life, darkness to light. I like the way one evangelist was commenting on this very truth. R.A. Torrey said, a holy life always makes a deep impression. He said, think of a lighthouse. A lighthouse blows no horn. They just simply shine. A lighthouse doesn't ring a bell, a fire, or a cannon to call attention to their shining. No, a lighthouse just shines. How do you know if you've been called? You will shine because you will live a life for that holy calling. God has called you, He has saved you, He has changed you, and that sovereign call that drew you from darkness to life is a very ethical call from God toward holiness as you continue to walk in Christ day by day by the grace of the Lord. So, as we look at this reality that God saves sinners, how does He do it in this first phrase right here in verse 9? By a sovereign, effectual call. How does God save you? By a sovereign call. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You didn't call yourself to God. He called you to Himself. The second descriptive phrase that verse 9 brings out for us, how does God save sinners? Second of all, not according to our works. Now, each word is important there. Not according to our works. God saved us and He called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, verse 9. This is what the rich young ruler had to hear when he came to Jesus on the road to Jerusalem for the Passion Week. And he said, Jesus, what good thing, here's the key word, must I do? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? It's not according to your works. Many of you are aware of the testimony and the missionary life of David Brainerd, the godly man of prayer and the man who preached and the man who fasted and the man who lived his life for God. David Brainerd wrote and he said, I had an ordinary life. I was full of religion. I read my Bible twice a year. I prayed often. I was churched weekly. I was very, very sincere. Here's the problem. In short, I had a very good outside and I rested entirely on my duties. What did Brainerd say? He said, I read my Bible two times through every year. I went to church every Sunday. I prayed often. I had an ordinary life. I was full of religion. But here's the problem. I had a good outside and I trusted on what I have done on the outside. I trusted in myself. His own testimony was that he trusted his own good works for salvation until the Lord intervened and showed him the perfect righteousness of Christ. How many are churched in our land? How many are churched and maybe they read their Bible or they know about God or maybe they say they pray a lot and their life is full of religion, but yet they've got a good outside and they're trusting in their duties. This is very important. Because the Bible makes very clear that you are not saved by your own works. You are not saved because of your own works. You are not saved by means of your own works. You're not saved according to your own works. Nicodemus had a lot of good works, but they were not enough. Paul was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. And yet he said they were all dung. They were garbage. They were trash. We are not saved according to our works. Romans 3 tells us, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified. Romans 4, verse 4, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. If somebody's trying to go to heaven by their works, it's not going to be grace. It's going to be by what is due to them, and they will inevitably fall short. In Romans chapter 11 and in verse 6, we read, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul wrote it in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8. He said to the Ephesian church, for by grace you are saved, through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It's one of the longest verses in Paul's letters because he says the same thing three times in this one verse. Galatians 2:16. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You think he's trying to convey a point there? I love the hymn. Often for family worship, we'll sing it. It's titled, My Hope is in the Lord. One of the stanzas is this. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. Christian, do you hear this today? There is no work that you have ever done. There is no good deed that you have ever done that had any part to play in the saving of your soul. God saved you not by your own works. You didn't contribute to, you didn't cooperate with. God is not going to compromise with sinners. He declares that salvation is not according to our works. Very simply, no merit of man's can ever turn away the wrath of Almighty God. What is a third description of this gospel according to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9? Not only have we been called with an efficacious call, not only have we been saved not according to our works, but now third in your outline, a third description, God saved us according to his sovereign purpose. It's kind of a catchy phrase nowadays to say, what's the purpose of your life? You know, God has a purpose for your life. He has a plan for your life. Verse 9 teaches that when it comes to your salvation, you were saved not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. God saved you not because you purposed to come to God, but because God purposed to save you. The word, interestingly, in the Greek language for purpose right here could be translated decreed will. You have been saved by the decreed will of God. You've been saved by the divine plan of God, by the resolve of God, by the will of God. I love this. God saved you not because of your will and your works and your desires, but because of His will. Not because of your performance, but because of His plan. God has a purpose and a plan, an intention, a determined, prearranged decision. And it comes from God to save sinners. Now, I think this is really encouraging because Timothy probably feels over his head in ministry at this point. Paul's in jail. His mentor's in jail. Timothy is in Ephesus and he's pastoring a church, and the church has been taught a lot of theology, hence the book of Ephesians. And yet the book of 1 Timothy, written a little later, tells us that they began to imbibe a little bit of bad doctrine. And they began to listen to false teachers. And Timothy's thinking, this is a tough ministry. How do I do this? I feel inadequate for all of these duties. And it's like Paul is saying, Timothy, you didn't get yourself into this thing. God put you here. God, by His own purpose, He saved you. By His own decree, by His own will, by His sovereign plan, by His perfect grace. And God has a perfect plan. He has a perfect purpose. One of the words that is a bit emphatic in verse 9 is the word His own. God saved you according to His own purpose. You didn't choose God to get saved. It's by His own decreed will that He saves sinners. A fourth descriptive phrase that I want to give you as we continue. Just walk through this verse together, describing the gospel, describing the phrase, God saves sinners. How does He do it? Number four, according to His sovereign grace. Not only according to His sovereign purpose, number three, but now according to His sovereign grace. Grace. He saved you, not according to your own works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Oh, I love that word, grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Romans 5, verse 20. Grace is described as God's abounding kindness. Abounding kindness. One commentator often said, one preacher often said that grace is God's holy love on the move. It's His holy love on the move. D.L. Moody would often preach in his evangelistic crusades on the grace of God. And he said, the law tells me how crooked I am. But then the grace of God comes along and it straightens me out. Here's what is so great about the grace of God. When sinners are not looking for the grace of God, and when sinners don't think they need the grace of God, guess what? God's sovereign grace finds them, and it seizes them, and it saves them, and it changes them. Imagine a man who's climbing a mountain. And as he's climbing a mountainside, he's pursuing some prey that he wants to hunt. And as he's climbing up this mountain, he grabs a shrub. And as he grabs this shrub to prevent his slipping, the roots give way. And when he pulls that shrub out from the roots, it gives way to this massive treasure of pure silver underneath. It was the richest silver mine that could have ever been found. And it was a happy accident by someone who was not looking for it. That's like the grace of God that finds a sinner when he least expects it. The grace of God, the marvelous grace of God, finds men, it finds women, it finds boys, it finds girls who would have never, ever found grace on their own and in their own strength. It's sort of like this. Monday this week, our family went on a float trip with the Olivastros, and Elizabeth and I were in one raft with a couple of kids, and there were the rest of the children in the other raft with Jarrett and Jamie. And at one point on our trip, there was a tree underneath the water, and one of my children, who will remain unnamed, was sitting on the side of the raft and fell off the side of the raft into the water. And though, of course, wearing a life jacket, it was a spot with a pretty strong and fierce current. My child, having fallen overboard, clung with all strength to this little log that was protruding out from the water. And so Jarrett, your elder, Jarrett, your faithful shepherd, this life preserver of a man, he jumped out of his raft and he swam against the current to reach out his hand and rescue my child who fell overboard. The point, of course, is that my child was rescued. Not because she swam to safety, but she was rescued because safety came to her. That's like the grace of the gospel. That's what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ who were in a far worse condition. And we call that grace. We call it sovereign grace. Not by our works coming to God, but by God coming to us in a time of great need. Julie Johnson wrote these words, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." How does God save sinners? He does so, number four, according to sovereign grace. A fifth way that we see in verse 9 that God saves sinners, number five, he does so by uniting you to Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 9, you have to kind of look carefully because it's here. Verse 9, God saved us and he called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us. Here it is. In Christ Jesus. God saves people. He bestows grace according to his purpose, according to his decrees, according to his mercy. And you say, but how? And the answer is by uniting you to Jesus Christ. By uniting you to Christ. God did this long ago. It was May of 2007. Two people became one. Elizabeth and I were married. Two people becoming one. Every marriage joined together points to another union. A greater union. A greater marriage between Christ and the church. To be a Christian means that you are united to Christ. To be a Christian means that you are joined to Christ. To be a Christian means that you are wedded to Christ forevermore. This is what theologian John Murray said. This is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. If you could take all of salvation and all that it contains, the central crux truth of it all is that you are united to Jesus Christ. What's that? What is the union with Christ? It is God's decision to save his people in and through the person and work of Christ. It is God's decision to save his people in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Paul's favorite phrase by far in all the New Testament is the little phrase, in Christ. In Christ, in Christ. You are in Christ. You are in the Lord Jesus. All that Jesus is and all that he has done is yours. Because you're joined to him. Because you're united to him. Look at the wording here in verse 9. This was all granted. It was all given to you in Christ Jesus. We think of the union with Christ. This isn't something that you planned. It's not something that you achieved. It's not something that you accomplished. No, no, no. The union with Christ has its roots in divine election. It has its basis in the redemptive work of Christ. And it has the actual establishment with God's people in time when God saves them. It was planned from all of eternity. It was achieved at the cross. And this union was applied at the moment the Spirit of God drew you to salvation and regenerated your soul. One of the most fascinating studies that will bless your soul is to study the union with Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. And just look at all the places in Ephesians 1 where Paul says, in Christ, in him, in the beloved, in Christ Jesus. Why? Because all of the saving benefits that you have and enjoy are yours because God joined you to Christ. It's amazing. Amazing. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But even before Jesus' incarnation, God elected you and God united you to Jesus. And God secured you in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4, from before the foundation of the world. All glory and praise and honor be to our God. It was a marriage that was made before time began. If God has joined you to his Son, the Lord Jesus, it's a union that will never, it can never, it shall never be broken. Christian, you can rest your soul in the sweet security of this descriptive phrase of the gospel. That God saved you by uniting you to Jesus Christ. And just one more, if I could give you one more descriptive phrase right here in verse 9. God has saved sinners. And we've looked at five descriptive phrases, but there's one more at the end of verse 9, and it's this. God saves sinners from all eternity. God decreed it. From all eternity, God decreed it. This is mind-blowing. This is too big for our puny minds to understand all of the details. Because verse 9, God saved us. He called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. Here's the phrase. From all eternity is what the NASB has. The ESV has before the ages began. The NIV has before the beginning of time. I like that. The King James, before the world began. God's plan of salvation was decreed to join you to Jesus Christ before the world began, long, long ago. I think it emphasizes the pre-existence of Christ. I think it shows that God had a saving plan and a saving purpose whereby he would elect, the Son would redeem, and the Spirit would regenerate and apply, and each member of this one Godhead would work in perfect harmony and unity to accomplish and perfect and apply the salvation of sinners to his people. And God designed it from long ago. God made this sovereign decree from all eternity past. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. This shows us the wisdom of God. It shows us the eternality of God. It shows us the decrees of God. We see the election of God, the sovereignty of God, the initiative of God, the grace of God, the perfections of God, the security of God. All of these doctrines are right here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Church family, there's nothing new here. I'm not trying to give some new truth, some new mind-shaking truth that will teach you something that you've never heard before. I'm reminding you of the simple gospel that God saves sinners. God planned and God initiated and God achieved and God applies your salvation all by His grace. As we do prepare for the Lord's Supper here in a little bit, may I just ask the question, Christian, do you need to be reminded of these simple gospel truths? Simple gospel truths. The work of God, the glory of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, not by your works, but by God's purpose, by God's grace, by uniting you to the Son from all eternity past. To be reminded of who this God is, this God of love, this God of mercy, this God full of compassion towards sinners. Maybe there are some who are here in this place this afternoon who have lived in unbelief and maybe even at this moment still live in unbelief. Maybe some are like David Brainerd. I read my Bible, I went to church, I looked good on the outside, but I was trusting in my duties. I was trusting in who I was and how I looked and how I performed and how others perceived me. I was trusting in that rather than trusting in the Lord. George Whitefield preached a sermon. It's one of my favorites of his. The sermon was entitled, "The Folly and Danger of Not Being Righteous Enough." Let me just read you a little bit of his gospel plea at the end. For all of us, so listen to this, but for any who are unbelievers, maybe any who are trusting in themselves and in their performance and their outward deeds, listen to Whitefield. Salvation is the free gift of God. It is God's free grace, I preach to you, not of your own works, lest any should boast. Jesus Christ justifies the ungodly. He passes by and He saw you polluted in your own blood and He calls you to live. Oh, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my friends, it must be imputed to you or you will never have any part in the blood of Christ. Your own works are but filthy rags, for you are justified before God without any respect to your own works, past, present, or future, as the Bible says. Whitefield said, come to the Lord Jesus by faith, and He will receive you. You have no righteousness of your own to depend upon. If you are saved, it is by the righteousness of Christ, through His atonement. It's by His making a sacrifice for your sin. His righteousness must be imputed to you. Otherwise, you will never be saved. You need to beg of Christ to strike home to your heart that you may feel the power of this saving truth. Indeed, you must feel the power of God here, or you will feel the wrath of God in hell. Can you bear to think of a bleeding, panting, dying Jesus who offers himself up for sinners, and will you not accept him? What a gospel plea. Oh, the righteousness of Christ. The works of Christ, the grace of Christ, the merit of Christ, the atonement of Christ. It's all in this phrase, God saves sinners. I love reflecting on the availability of salvation. But there's something so sobering about that, because one day it won't be available. But today is the day where salvation is available to all who come to him. And we think of the mercy of this salvation, the mercy that you and I were in a pitiable state, in a state under the wrath of God, and we could do nothing to bring ourselves out of that. It's like a man walking through a mud pit, and it only gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and he is sinking, and he can't get himself out, and he's left to die. Behold the mercy of God when God reaches down and lifts a sinner out. I think of the urgency of this salvation. Oh, it's an urgent message. It is needed for you to hear it and for you to respond, for you to believe it and for you to obey it. I think of the freeness of this gospel. Nothing in all the world is as free as the message of the gospel. It does come with a cost. We're going to look at that Wednesday, for you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. But it's free. It's free. It's available to you. Oh, I think of the incomparability of this salvation. Nothing can be compared with it. Bring all of the pleasures and all of the delights and all the delicacies of this world and compare it with Christ, and he's better. Paul says in Philippians 3, there's a greater gain of having Christ. I think of the eternality of this salvation. The eternality of this salvation. It doesn't come to an end. The saving work of Christ will not rust. It will not fade. It will not perish. It will not need a tune-up down the road. It's eternal. I think of the immediacy of this salvation. You simply come to Christ and you pour out your heart to him, telling him that you need his saving grace. And at the immediate instant, your eternity will be changed. I think of the exclusivity of this salvation. It's exclusive. It's found in Christ. None other will save. There is no other Savior. And it's free, and it's full, and it's for you, and it's available. And you can have it right here today. If any in this room are outside of Christ and God has not saved you, and come to him. Cry out to him. And beg him for his mercy. And if all of this is true, if all of this is true, in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 1, that God saved us and he called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. If that is true, the rest of 2 Timothy gives so much clarity and help and guidance. Then we shouldn't be timid, but we should live in the power and love and self-discipline. If all of this is true, then we should not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. If all of this is true in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, then we should be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2 verse 1. If all of this is true, then we should willingly endure any suffering, any hardship, so that God's elect may come to faith through us as we have an opportunity to give the gospel to them. If all of this is true, then we ought to avoid worldliness and we ought to pursue godliness. with all of our hearts. If 2 Timothy 1:9 is true, this gospel truth, then you and I must remember, like Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, that we are aliens in this world. We are aliens and strangers here. If all of this is true in 2 Timothy 1:9, we ought to drink the pure water of Christ's Word every day, because it is the God-breathed Word of God that makes us adequate, equipped for every good work. If this is the gospel that is true according to 2 Timothy 1:9, then we must preach the Word, and we must do so with power and passion and clarity and faithfulness, because the time is coming when men will not endure sound doctrine, that they will want to have their ears tickled, and they will turn away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Because this gospel is true, we must love Christ and long for His soon return. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, that we ought to be those who love His appearing. But right in the middle of this letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, at the end of Paul's life, he clarifies the gospel. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 8, such a striking imperative, such an important verse. Paul is chained. He's going to die. He's been pouring out his heart as he's been writing down these final words to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul says to Pastor Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Him. One of the most regular and foremost and edifying ways that you and I can remember Christ is in the Lord's Supper. Communing with Him. Remembering Him. Let's do that together. As we respond to this gospel message with hearts that are full of gratitude, full of worship toward our Savior, let's remember Jesus Christ together. Father, thank You for the gospel that You have given.